All right, welcome to the first episode of Underground Orthodoxy. We're coming to you live, well, I'm recording live, from an undisclosed location off the coast of the Isle of Misfit Toys. A little bit of introduction as to what we mean by Underground Orthodoxy. The impetus for the name Underground Orthodoxy was a little bit of a takeoff of John Calvin and what he writes about the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible being what those people that call themselves Christian and part of the Christian church. And within that group, there's the church invisible, which is people who, by faith, trust in Christ, and not just claim to be Christian, but truly trust in Christ and what he has done for them. So the idea of underground orthodoxy is like that, that within the contemporary evangelical church, which has many, many problems, we see that there's a movement underground that within that church, there are those who seek and desire to teach and talk about and learn about the gospel. And that is what we are about on this show. We want you to kind of think of Underground Orthodoxy as kind of a safe house. And so we'll probably have a little bit of fun with the idea of us being a resistance movement. But that is kind of what we want to start. We want to equip and teach teach people about the gospel and how the gospel affects and measure that and how the gospel that Christ died for our sins because we were unable to please God by our own efforts. We want to teach people about that and teach people how to get that good news out because that is the only good news we have to offer within the church, Christ and Him crucified, as Paul tells the Corinthians. So we want you to think of us as your safe house, as a weapons cache of the gospel. And with that said, let's kick off. Yeah, that's a great way to put it. Let's start the first episode with we're going to do some different segments. We're going to do different segments on this show, on the podcast. They're going to vary. Sometimes we may do interviews when we get popular enough. You know, right now it's pretty much just myself and I can't disclose the name of my accomplice, but it's just him and me right now. So he and I right now, that would be him anyway. So it's right now the two of us. So anyone that joins the group, we call the resistance. And so we want to kind of do this in segments and kind of talk about, we're going to start off with a little bit of know your terms. The idea of know your terms is that there are words and phrases that we use theologically that we need to know what we mean and more specifically what the Bible means by those terms. And the terms that we use on the podcast, when I talk about the know your terms, these are going to be words or phrases that are going to play heavily into that podcast, kind of like Sesame Street and brought to you by the letters A, Z, and the number 3. That's kind of what we do with the know your terms. And then we're going to do another segment called Missing the Gospel. I'll go a little bit in more into that as to what we mean by missing the gospel when we get there. But the idea is that a lot of times we as Christians overlook the gospel in light of our works and our efforts. And so the idea of the missing the gospel segment is it's not to poke fun at anyone. It is not to mock people. But it is to take ideas and to take those captive and give them a proper understanding in light of the gospel. And then our last segment is called The Unexpected Jesus or The Hidden Christ. We still haven't quite figured out how we want to title that one. And with that segment, what we do is we take places in the Old Testament and show you how they find their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And I'll get a little bit more into detail when we get to that segment. So for now, here is episode one. The idea, again, of Know Your Terms is that we want to give you a vocabulary of how Christians should speak. There's a particular and peculiar, I guess peculiar is a better way to put it, way that Christians talk. And because we use terms that sometimes other people may use, but because we have a vocabulary given to us from Scripture, we mean them in different ways than the rest of the world might mean them. So our Know Your Terms for today are the words law and gospel. The word law, by law, what we mean is God's righteous demands of what we should or should not do. Think of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Now it gets a little tricky when you get past that because, well, technically if I were Jewish, I actually started in the middle of the first commandment because it actually starts with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. But when we get to the Ten Commandments, this is what a righteous God demands of his people. That we honor him, that we have no gods, not just, you know, have a priority of our life and how our gods work in our life, but that we actually have no gods, period, in his sight, in his presence, or in our life. That the idea of what the law does is that the law, the reformers and church fathers had a phrase that was, let's see if I can remember this, lex sempre accusat, which means that the law, lex sempre, always accuses. That the law always tells us, rather than just simply telling us how to live, when we hear the law preached rightly, we see that we're not doing it. That what God requires of us is what we're not doing. And so that is when our second word or term for today comes in, and that is the gospel. The gospel, and I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, this is a good one. Let's go 1 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ, and I just love what he's going to get into here, because this is the hope that we have. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That is the gospel, that Christ died and was raised on the third day. So with that, that is segment one. And now we're going to get into missing the gospel. All right, so we're back with our third segment, or second segment, depending on how you want to count it. This is our segment where we're calling it missing the gospel. And a large part of what we mean by missing the gospel is that, for the most part, when pastors and Christians speak of the Christian life, it's spoken in terms of the law. That is, what we must do to demonstrate that we're Christians. Christianity is more closely defined by belief, more specifically, in whom we believe. That was the point of our gospel, of what the gospel is. The gospel for us is that Christ died for our sins, and we, by faith, believe that and trust in that good news. So with that said, we're going to do a little bit of missing the gospel. Eventually, we hope to be able to be willing to get to a less disclosed location and actually go out and interview people on the street. For now, we're going to go with reading some of what people have to say about different passages, and then kind of showing how they're missing that passage, or more specifically, how they're misapplying that passage or misunderstanding. So our text, and I'm reading out of the ESV, what some refer to as the English Sanctified Version. Yes, I'm kicking it old school with my paper, or my actual it's a soft leather Bible. That's pages turning. That is great radio, I tell you. We're going to go with the Great Commandment. This is to set up the situation. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, come up to him, and the Pharisees have just found out that Jesus kind of shut the Sadducees down. Sadducees were the liberals of their day, that they denied the resurrection, that they pretty much assumed that we have to work for a better life. Then so the Pharisees came up to Jesus. The Pharisees, to an extent, honestly, the Pharisees are a little bit misunderstood popularly today. The Pharisees, we think that the Pharisees wanted to make life hard for everyone else, so they set up these laws and these rules to divide people and to make things so much more difficult. In all honesty, a lot of what the Pharisees did, and great, I'm defending the Pharisees on episode one. A lot of what the Pharisees did was actually to try and create laws so that they wouldn't break God's law. Picture God has drawn a line in the sand, and said, don't cross this line. Well, the Pharisees kind of drew a line about, let's say, 4 or 5 feet back and said, hey, don't go near this line so you don't cross that line. It's a little bit of what was going on with the Pharisees. They, not to say that they were great, because the problem is that even that they actually thought that they were pulling it off. And that is the true problem with the Pharisees. And when Jesus talks about your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, it's because the Pharisees were trying to please God by themselves rather than and thinking that they could pull it off, and some and very often thinking that they were pulling it off. So with that said, and all that time killed, let's go to we're going to go to, this is Matthew chapter 22. We're going to go verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that is our text. And with that, I guess a little bit of an explanation. Of course, what Jesus is just defined, and again, remember what we established with law and gospel, law being that which accuses us and shows us what we cannot do. They come up to Jesus and ask him, what is the greatest law? Not what is the most important thing, but rather which of the laws, or how best should we understand the law? Is more like probably a little bit better way to understand better way to understand what's being asked of Jesus. They're kind of asking for a summarization of the law. And so Jesus tells them that the law and the prophets are best summed up in these two commandments, which if you look at it, do summarize the whole of the Ten Commandments, the what theologians call the first table and the second table of the law. The first table of the law being, again, depending on how you number it, there are actually three, but depending on how, but the first three or four, if you're Lutheran and Catholic, if you're Lutheran Catholic, it's three. If you're Protestant / Calvinist, it tends to fall under the first four commandments. The first group of commandments cover our attitude or how we should see and how we love God, and the second table cover how we should love and serve our neighbor. And so that's what Jesus has summarized in these two statements. So with that said, I'm going to read a few statements that I've plucked from the internet on how different people understand this passage. And then we'll get a little bit into how best to understand this passage in light of the gospel. So we're going with a site called Jesus Central, which is where different people can write in and do their own analysis on a passage. So I'm not going to clean up the grammar or anything. This is what folks have written. We can only love one God, not worship other gods or things. Everything that we do is to glorify God. We are to love him with everything that we have in us, and to love our neighbor the same way that Christ loves us. Another one wrote that we should love one another as Jesus have loved us. By this, all will know that we are Christ-like. And one more. One would love God with all his soul, heart, and mind by following the teachings of Jesus, treating others as we want to be treated, loving one another, and spreading the word. Oh, sorry. I'm sounding like a I'm going to sound like the a trainer at a aerobics class in the 80s, but one more. To love God with everything you have, pray every day, try to be perfect like he was, give everything to God, ask yourself, is this right in God's eyes, and don't sin. Okay, so that's how different people, and to be honest, the idea of missing the gospel is that very often these are ways that I've understood passages in the past, and I've heard other people explain passages in the past. And to be honest, it's so it gets it gets frustrating trying to do that too, because the way it gets understood outside of the gospel is that just try your hardest. I have this theory that most Christians are functionally Mormons. That is to say that here I'll read from actually I'll read from the Book of Mormon. This is Second Nephi chapter 25 verse 23. And I'll explain. This is why I say that most Christians are functionally Mormon. For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. That sounds relatively good so far, right? Sounds almost Pauline. After all we can do. Yeah, that gets kind of bad there. And we can maybe when we know that that's a Mormon talking, we can say, well, we can see that that's that what's wrong with that statement. But when we hear a Christian brother or sister say that, say something along the lines of, Jesus just fills in the gaps. So I'm really trying my hardest and I'm doing my best, and that's all that God wants is for us to just do our best. No, unfortunately, that isn't what God wants. What God wants is that we be perfect as He is perfect. That's Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, Jesus speaking on the in the Sermon on the Mount. I had to get my prepositions right there for a second. This is starting at this is chapter 5 starting at verses 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard that Christ, that God has for us. It's not trying to do our best to fulfill the law. It is doing the law. It is obeying it perfectly. Okay, I may get in a little bit of trouble here. Bear with the analogy. I'm a Star Wars fan, and I like the first three movies. What would now be called the episodes 4, 5, and 6 were just amazing. I still haven't fully forgiven George Lucas for the debacles that were 1, 2, and 3. Anyway, that said, in Empire Strikes Back, Luke and Yoda are talking, and Yoda wants, those of you who've seen the movie know what I'm talking about. Luke's X-wing has fallen into the swamp on Dagobah, and he needs to raise it out of the swamp, and Yoda tells him to do that, and he says, "I'm trying." And Yoda's words to him are, "Do or do not. There is no try." And that is the way that the law functions. The law doesn't demand that you try your best and, wherever you land and the best you do, then God's going to kind of just make up the rest for you. The law is either you're obeying the law perfectly or you're not. That is the standard that God has for us. This is also from the Sermon on the Mount, same chapter, a little bit earlier. Jesus warns us about those who would soften the law to make it manageable. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the standard that Christ has. We can't relax the law to make it a little bit easier and more manageable. And the sad thing is, even when we relax the law to make it a little bit easier and manageable, we know that we still fall short of our own lowered standards, as it were. We can try as hard as we want, and we can do our best to love and serve God with our whole being, and to love and serve our neighbor with our whole being. But as James tells us, if you break the law in one part, you've broken the whole of the law. So that even if, let's say hypothetically, you were to get better in this one area of your walk or of your life, and you were doing really good, like let's say you struggled with, gossiping. But you've gone 6-7 weeks without gossiping, and you think you're doing really good. You are not sinning. But if you're lying, if you're failing to love and serve your neighbor in perfect love, you're still just as guilty of gossiping and all of the other laws that you've broken. Because if you break one of the laws, you've broken all of them. So, realization that there is nothing we can do to please God. There is not a single thing that we do before or after becoming a Christian. Jesus didn't die so that we can receive some form of grace that enables us to obey the law. Jesus obeyed the law and by his death took the record of our sins on the cross. God nailed them to that cross that we might be forgiven. Yes, that's my old school Bible being flipped in pages. I'm looking for something. There we go. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians. We start in chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 12. Paul is here describing, he's actually laying out the gospel and laying out our identity and what we have in Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Your sins, your efforts, your best work, as Paul writes to the Philippians, is worthless. It's rags. The good news is that even your best efforts, which fall short and damn you, your best efforts are still sin. The good news is that Christ died for those sins, and those sins were nailed to the cross. Receive the forgiveness of your sins, won for you in Christ, who, as we said earlier, was raised from the dead, and receive the newness of life. That is segment 2, and we're now going to be moving into the unexpected Christ. All right, welcome back to the last segment, what we're calling the unexpected Christ. One of the things that's often made reading the Old Testament kind of difficult to do is that so often when growing up and even through a lot of my adult years, the Old Testament is taught in light of focusing on right principles and what we can learn from different figures through the Bible. You know, I remember at one point listening to the hearing as a kid how we should dare to be a Daniel, that we should model our lives after Daniel, and you know, we were taught how we should live and what good Christian boys do and don't do. And there is a place for how we should now live. But one of the things that makes reading the Old Testament so difficult is that we are taught or told that we are told the Old Testament without understanding Christ in the Old Testament. And so the idea of the unexpected Christ is to take what Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 5. He's laying out he lays out how the Old Testament points to him. This is what he says. We're going to start in our key verse. Our main verse is chapter 5, verse 39. But I'm going to start at 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from my people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Elsewhere, Jesus takes the apostles or disciples on the Emmaus road and walks them from Moses and through the prophets and shows how the Old Testament pointed to him. And so what my goal with the unexpected Christ is to take those places where maybe those books and sections that maybe we don't normally traditionally look for Christ and show how Christ is present there and how they point to Christ. So with that in mind, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Moses is telling is laying down the groundwork for what should happen in the year of the sabbatical year. And that's every 7 years, they should have a year where debts are forgiven, slaves are set free, and there is that right there points us to what Christ does. And maybe in a future episode, we'll get into that. But our focus right now is we're going to start in, this is where God is describing what they should do with the flocks that are with the sacrifices and what his for guidelines for what should be, what the sacrifices should look like, or be, or what they should be. Verse 19, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. The main focus on that one is that this firstborn, the firstborn of their flock every in the sabbatical year, the firstborn is to be sacrificed. It's to be without blemish, and it cannot be lame. The reason that it is to be without blemish is that it points to Christ, that Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren, he is our sacrifice. And here, let me go to Hebrews and show a little bit what I mean by that, that how the Old Testament sacrifice system pointed to Christ, because it points to God's mercy, and it also points to the sacrifice by the fact that it has to be done every year, points to its ineffectiveness in a sense. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be the sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Make perfect those who draw near. Okay, it can never be the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world and said, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What the writer to Hebrews is laying out is how the Old Testament sacrifices, to include this Old Testament sacrifice, point us to Christ and his sacrifice once and for all for us. Jesus, by his blood, makes us right with God. And I think that the greatest sermon ever preached, which is the most simple sermon ever preached, is given by John, the Baptist, or the baptizer, depending on who you're talking to. When John is speaking and he's baptizing down at the Jordan, and Jesus comes, these are the words of John the Baptist. This is Christian preaching. This is gospel preaching at its finest and most wonderful. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. I point you to that same Jesus. The Jesus who has taken away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who was slain for your sins and for my sins. Look to the Lamb. Look to the cross and see your sins forgiven. That is episode 1 of Underground Orthodoxy. We have an email if you have questions. You can email us because here on the here off the coast of the Isle of Misfit Toys, there is no there's no way to get mail here, so we can only receive internet. In fact, we have two monkeys and a working with a shovel just to hook up the internet connection for us. So the our email address is undergroundorthodoxy@gmail.com. That's undergroundorthodoxy@gmail.com. We thank you for listening. Send us any thoughts, comments, questions. What the heck? Even send us complaints, and we'll take a look at those, and maybe in future episodes we may even deal with some of what you have to say and or ask. So I'm signing off now, and look forward to seeing you soon.